Hi guys, welcome to ABC Online. Really pleased you've been able to join us. Particular warm welcome to all the fathers among us. Today is of course Father's Day. And to you fathers, I hope your children have got a wonderful day planned for you. I believe Wales are playing a little bit later against Italy in the football. We got the final of Queens and in the tennis and the French Grand Prix, of course. So there's a full day of sport lined up for us. This is, of course, the one day of the year where we shouldn't get told off too much for watching too much sport. Anyway, so bless you in that. And of course, today is a day of celebrating all things to do with fatherhood, and in particular, the fact that we have a Father God, a picture of the relationship we can have with our Lord and Creator. And I wonder if we can begin our service by singing to our Father God and singing Good, Good Father. Let's sing together.
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for it.
It's
Amen. Well, let's commit this time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the way you father us, that we can sit in your presence this morning and receive wisdom and knowledge and understanding and grace from you. Lord, as we receive your word for us today, we pray, Lord, that you give us clean hearts and minds. You forgive us of anything that hinders our relationship with you. And we will be open to all that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you weren't here last week, we started a new series called Life with Jesus. And basically, we're dipping into the Gospels and imagining ourselves as one of the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet as he teaches and preaches, as he performs miracles and signs and wonders. And we're just going to get to know Jesus all the more. And so we started that last week. I explained last week that we're not going to be systematic in the way we do this. We're not going to work our way through a gospel or anything. We're simply going to dot around. And who knows what next week might hold. And that's, in a sense, that's kind of the experience of the disciples as they journey with Jesus. They didn't know what was going to happen next. As they woke up each morning, they wondered whether it would be a day of travel or a day of miracles or a day of teaching. They just didn't know. And there's something about that faith journey that we want to capture in our studies together. So last week, we actually started at the end of one of the Gospels. We were in John chapter 21, looking at one of the resurrection narratives. And that sort of got us going on this series. Well, today I want to approach a different story. And as we approach these stories, we're asking ourselves three questions. And again, I introduced these last week. But let me remind us of the three questions we're asking. Let me bring them up on screen. So we're asking, firstly, what do we discover about Jesus? Secondly, what do we discover about ourselves? And then thirdly, what difference will this make moving forward? So these are our three questions that will guide us through each passage that we look at, and hopefully will help us delve into the scriptures, but more than that, help us apply the scriptures to our lives. So hold on to those three questions, and we'll come back to those towards the end of today's message. So let me ask you, when we think about life with Jesus, what word would you describe for yourself that captures life with Jesus? If you had to come up with one word to capture that sense, what would it be? It might be something like comforting. Maybe it's reassuring. Maybe it's companionship, that sort of thing. But I do wonder how many of us would potentially say difficult or disturbing or uncomfortable. You see, there are occasions when Jesus says something or does something that is difficult for us to process. That seems sort of counter to the person that we know Jesus to be. And the passage we're going to be looking at today is one of those occasions where I would imagine the disciples feel very disturbed, very uncomfortable about what's taking place. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And here we have pretty much the one and only negative miracle that Jesus does. He performs a miracle of destruction. And it is the cursing of a fig tree. Before we get into that, I thought this would be an opportune moment to give you a little update on my horticultural attempts with my peace lily. For those of you who weren't with us over the winter, I had a peace lily in my office that was kindly donated to me, which I managed to kill, or I thought I had killed because it got so cold in my office. Well, I can now give you a little update. And here it is. And as you can see, there is genuine growth. There are new leaves, new shoots. And I chalk that up as a success. And today's message is all about horticulture and growth and leaves and that sort of thing. So I thought that was an opportune moment to just give you that update, and we'll see how that develops moving forward. Anyway, getting back to the story, as I say, this is Jesus' only negative miracle. Now, there are other events that happen that have negative aspects. I mean, if you think about when Jesus healed the demonized man called Legion, and if you remember, the demons were cast out into a herd of pigs, and they were charged off kamikaze style off the edge of a cliff and were destroyed. So you could say that that was a destructive miracle, but at the heart of that whole story, that whole miracle, was ultimately something very positive: the man being healed of his ailments. Whereas with the story with the fig tree, it is pretty much all negative. It is all destructive. Let's read the passage together, and then we'll break it down and discuss what's going on. So it's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, starting at verse 12. And the scriptures say this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd were amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots." Now, an interesting fact about fig trees: it is believed that fig trees are the oldest cultivated fruit tree in existence. There's some evidence that goes back right back to 10,000 BC of human beings intentionally planting fig trees for the benefit of their fruit. So there you go. You learn something new every day, don't you? But whatever we think of this, we have to admit this is a very strange miracle, if we can put it like that. This supernatural event where Jesus seems to curse a fig tree and it withers and dies. And it's not just the fact that this tree dies that is strange, but it's what leads up to that event that's so strange. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what happens. Jesus, first of all, was hungry. Interesting that, you know, the humanity of Jesus is expressed there. And he sees a fig tree in the distance in leaf, and so he goes to find out if it has any fruit. And it turns out there's no fruit on this fig tree, which is no surprise, because we are told in the scriptures that it's not the season for figs anyway. So what was Jesus expecting to find when he went over to the tree? Now, if you read the commentaries on this passage, this is where a number of theologians turn into wannabe botanists. And a lot of the discussion and the debate at this point in the commentary surrounds the fruiting cycle of fig trees and what's special and unique about them, as theologians try to grapple with what Jesus is doing here. And there are some interesting arguments that are made One such argument is the fact that fig trees do a little bit like apple trees. They have a particular growing season. So in the spring, they produce a mass of tiny little fruit, which can then get affected by frosts and that sort of thing. And a lot of that fruit will drop off. And then the fruit that is left grows to be bigger, ripe fruit later on in the season, a bit like windfalls with apples. And so a lot of commentators will talk about, well, Jesus was kind of going over to the tree to see if he can get some of that early fruit, which isn't very tasty, but is still edible. And it would speak of how fruitful the tree would be in the fruit in the future. So that may be a reason why Jesus sort of expected to find fruit out of season, because it had this early cropping, if you like. So there's lots of discussion in the commentaries about this. And then there's a lot of discussion about whether the words Jesus says, is Jesus speaking a curse over the tree, i.e. the tree is a normal tree that will go on to lead a happy, fruitful life later on, but because of Jesus's words, the roots shrivel and it dies. So is Jesus cursing the tree, or is Jesus simply pronouncing what will happen to the tree? In other words, Jesus is almost foretelling the fact that the tree was going to die. I think part of that is because people struggle with the idea of Jesus pronouncing curses. And there's lots of debate about that, and you can go around in circles with that and probably get nowhere with it. What's remarkable, though, is that in the majority of commentaries, very few commentators point out the really obvious question that I reckon the disciples were asking. I don't think the disciples were questioning why Jesus was going to the fig tree. I don't think they were questioning whether he's just spoken a curse or a pronouncement over the fig tree. I think they were probably talking to one another and asking the question, why is Jesus talking to a tree? Isn't that the more pressing question? Why is Jesus suddenly talking to a tree? If you put yourselves in the position of the disciples, at this point, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for a big showdown. Okay? And the disciples are following Jesus. They're probably quite anxious about what's going to happen when they enter Jerusalem. They know that these are big events. And just before they enter Jerusalem, they find their leader, their teacher, the person that they place their faith in. They find him talking to the shrubbery. I imagine that must have been quite a disturbing chain of events. What do you do with that? Jesus is kind of acting quite out of character in one sense. Well, I imagine they would be feeling quite uncomfortable about the entire situation. And they're wondering what sort of mood I think Jesus is in. Now, we have this phrase in our house, I don't know whether you do too, of being hangry. This is where one of us is so hungry that it affects our mood and we become angry. So just before mealtimes, usually one or other of us is in a hangry mood. And it seems like Jesus is in a hangry mood. You know, we're told he's hungry, and he seems to express that emotionally. And then we enter Jerusalem, and we see a sequence of events that seems to follow on from that. Let me remind us of what verse 15 and 16 say. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem properly fired up, and he goes straight away to the temple and he starts wrecking the place. and expressing that frustration that he feels. You know, it's very clear he does that from the word go. He hasn't gone to the temple and over the course of an afternoon seen the injustices and eventually he snaps and has to do something about it. No, he goes there straight away and immediately starts to overturn tables and clear out the merchants. Jesus arrives and gets stuck into the situation. And if we were to lay aside our understanding of Jesus as the Messiah and simply at this point consider Jesus as a friend of ours, I think we would look upon Jesus and think, boy, is he in a bad mood today. I think we'd look at Jesus's actions with the fig tree and think, well, he has unreasonable expectations of the fig tree. And then he gets to Jerusalem, and I think we would look at his actions and say, well, he's over-emotional, he's in a bad mood. That's how it looks from a human perspective, and I think we have to admit that. Because then when we bring in our understanding of Jesus as Messiah, as sinless, as the faultless Messiah, we can then allow ourselves to consider that reacting emotionally in a situation can be okay. I think in our culture, in our society, we are so quick to dismiss any emotional responses to situations. But Jesus was an emotional person. Let's face it, he was Middle Eastern, and as a culture, emotions more fully expressed, far more than in British culture. I think here Jesus gives us permission to react emotionally. Dare I say, perhaps, and you can agree or disagree, does Jesus give us permission to be in a bad mood at times when justified? You know? It might be okay to be in a bad mood at times when there are frustrations and injustices and that sort of thing. I like the fact that we see an emotional Jesus here, and it affords us the human response of being emotional to situations, being in bad moods when that's appropriate. It's interesting, isn't it? Seeing Jesus from a very human perspective before overlaying our understanding of him as a Messiah. Well, let's just return to the last part of the story, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And so there we have it. The tree is dying. So what are we to make of this? Well, Mark's an interesting gospel writer. He sometimes does something in a literary sense to help bring meaning to what he's recording. Mark does this thing where he sort of basically builds theological sandwiches. he'll do this thing where he introduces a story, an event that Jesus was participating in. He'll begin to tell that story, then he interrupts it with a second story, and then returns to the first story afterwards. And he does this on a number of occasions, and this is one of those occasions. So we have this telling of the cursing of the fig tree, and rather than then going on and revealing what the result of that cursing of the fig tree was, he chooses instead to talk about Jesus going to Jerusalem, and then returns to the result of the cursing of the fig tree. And in order to understand these two stories, we have to see how they're speaking about the same thing. There's a reason why they are together. And so if we want to understand what the bread of the sandwich is meaning, we have to understand the filling and vice versa. Does that make sense? Now, there's a lot of symbolism here in this story. we know that straight away when Jesus starts talking about a fig tree and that's involved, fig tree was a very much a symbol of Israel. You can go back into the prophets, into Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah. They all speak of Israel and use the symbol of a fig tree. So this is speaking about Israel. But there's even greater symbolism when we get to Jerusalem. And where does Jesus go? He goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was the symbol of religious dedication for the Israelites, for the Jewish nation. The temple was the symbol of security. The temple was the symbol of blessing. The temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. In a sense, the temple encapsulated what true Israel was all about, or at least it should have done. So here we have Israel represented by the fig tree, and also Israel represented by the temple. And when Jesus goes to the temple, does he find fruitful religious dedication? No, he doesn't. He finds commercialism. He finds the temple to be fruitless, just like the fig tree was. Yes, full of splendor. This was Herod's rejuvenated, renovated temple. It looked impressive on the outside. It was full of lovely, luscious foliage, if you like, but no fruit. In just a chapter and a half's time, as Jesus leaves the temple with his disciples, we read the disciples absolutely astounded by the magnificence of the temple. Chapter 13, verse 1, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus responds by saying, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus isn't impressed by the buildings. Why? Because it's foliage with no fruit. Just like the fig tree was all foliage, but no fruit. The religious life in Jerusalem seemed to be alive and happening. Business was booming in the magnificent renovated temple. But there was no fruit. There's no fruitful relationship with the living God. And without fruitful relationship, the roots wither and the tree dies. Do you see how the two stories speak of the same thing? They speak of the need for the people of God to be fruitful people. There's so much to reflect on. Well, I'd like to do that by asking our three questions of the text. But before I do that, why don't we pause there and lift our voices in worship and remind ourselves, in a sense, what that true temple was all about. We're going to sing, "O Come to the Altar."
today, there's a reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling.
Well, let's return to our three questions. And firstly, what do we discover about Jesus? Now, no doubt you'll have your own thoughts on this, but for me, as I've reflected on this, I think for me, I discover a very human Jesus that first and foremost gets hungry, and secondly, is emotionally charged at times. And is willing to express that emotion, even if it comes across as being in a bad mood. There are valid frustrations in life, particularly when it's to do with injustices. And it is right that we express that emotionally. So I love the humanity of Jesus that's expressed here. But that is also coupled with the divinity of Jesus. As he's able to perform another nature miracle, he speaks to a tree and it withers. His power and authority over creation is expressed. And I guess in amongst all of that, we have to acknowledge that journeying with Jesus is a full spectrum of comfort and peace, but also challenge and at times discomfort. It is not easy walking in the footsteps of Jesus, journeying with Jesus. So I think that's what I sort of discover about Jesus. What do I discover about myself? What do we discover about ourselves? Well, I hope that this passage is in part liberating for us to be more expressive, to be more emotional when the situation calls for it. I hope this allows us to be honest, not just with ourselves, but also honest about Jesus and who he comes across as through the pages of Scripture. And to acknowledge for ourselves that our journey of faith is a challenging one. So there's some things for us. I think the most important question that we have to ask, though, at the end of this is our final question. What difference is this going to make moving forward? Because this passage, these two stories coupled together, ultimately serve as a warning for us about the need to be fruitful in our discipleship. And here's the thing, here's the real crux of this. There is a significant difference between growth and fruitfulness. I think this is something for us as a church, this is for us as churches in the UK. There is a big difference between growth and fruitfulness. The fig tree was full of luscious new growth. It looked really healthy, but there was no fruit. The temple looked like a magnificent epicenter of religious fervour in the capital, but there was no fruit. And I wonder at times whether we as churches hunger after growth when we should actually be hungering after fruit. You know, and for us as ABC, that's a big question to ask. You know, we've put a lot of work into producing a healthy Sunday service with the development of Breakfast Church. And we've hungered after growth within that service. And we have seen some numerical growth within that service. But this passage causes me to ask, well, where's the fruit of that growth? You know, in the cold light of day, I have to look at myself in this. And I've been here at Addlestone for 11 and a half years. And we've seen growth during that time. But how much fruit have we seen? How many people have we seen saved? How many people have given their lives to Christ during that time? How many people have entered the kingdom? Actually, not that many. And I have to look at myself and what I do and consider the fruit that I'm bearing in this. But we as a church also have to think about that. It's not about numerical growth, it's about fruitfulness. And the big question before us is, as we return from lockdown, how do we become a fruitful congregation in our town? Not just a healthy, growing church, but a fruitful church. How are we going to reach out to the lost? How are we going to proclaim the gospel so that people can come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'm not interested in growing a church. I'm interested in developing a fruitful church, and there is a fundamental difference there. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Well, I'll let you ponder more on that in your own time. But there's certainly food for thought. Amen? Amen. Well, let me pray for us. And then we can pray the Lord's Prayer together. And then we'll sing one final song. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what it reveals about Jesus in his humanity and his divinity. How it reveals more of ourselves in this passage. And ultimately the challenge that it brings moving forward. Lord, we want to be fruitful. We want to bear kingdom fruit in our town. So Lord, help us to do that. Show us ways in which we can become more fruitful. Help us to take our eyes off growth and place them more on fruitfulness for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing together, Build Your Kingdom Here.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray.
Well, I hope you enjoy the rest of Father's Day, and may the blessing of God our Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon us all evermore. Amen. God bless you all and see you next week.